Brothers and sisters, greetings in Jesus' name. Let's dig right in to the Word of God. If you would turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 5. This is our New Covenant reading this morning, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. And as we read this in conjunction with Esther chapter 9 this morning, I trust it will become eminently clear why we're reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Let's give attention to the Word of God. And when they had brought them, this is the apostles, that is, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all of who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in Jesus' name, and they let them go. So they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As far as the reading of God's word from the New Testament, turn into the book of Esther at chapter 9. And this does speak to us, even in our own present day, a little bit, I think, of the conflict between God and government, which we see more and more. So we give attention to that as well as we read Esther, Acts 5, and Esther now, chapter 9. Begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 17. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them. For the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they also killed, bear with me here, they also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed also tomorrow to do according to this day's edict. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, bless us now through the preaching and through the hearing of your word. Give us insight into what is perhaps one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. Help us to understand better your purposes in this text and its intention and application to our own lives. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In the history of literature and theater, probably some of the more popular or enjoyable stories are those with a big plot twist. Whether for good or for evil, it grips your heart. It grips your soul in a way that draws you into the story, and it makes you want to keep following the story and not look away, even though sometimes it might be painful to continue to watch or to read. Because it's so gripping and so dramatic, it just draws you in and it holds your attention until it's been concluded. The reversal of fortune is one of the more popular plot twists in theater and in literature. And that's the point of the story at which the action, the plot, takes a dramatic turn or twist, a 180, if you will, a complete reversal from what you had expected or perhaps from where the story was going into something completely different, into something completely unexpected. And there are all sorts of mechanisms that stories can use, that literature and theater can use to accomplish this. Shakespeare is probably one of the more well-known of the fact that you can have this in terms of tragedy and the fact you can have it in terms of comedy. Now, not comedy in the ha-ha funny sense, but comedy in the sense that it's not tragic. The distinction between the two. In one of the stories, there is a nobleman named Othello who just elopes and with his wife. He and his wife and one of his most trusted friends, his lieutenant, Cassio, are off to battle. Well, there's a thorn in his side, one of the worst villains in Shakespearean lore, which is Iago. And Iago is always trying to find ways to get Othello to destroy him, to defeat him, to get rid of him. And so what he does is he plants one of the new bride's handkerchiefs on the best friend. So Othello finds this out. He assumes that his new wife has been cheating with his best friend. So what does he do? He kills his wife. He smothers her in a fit of rage. And this is happening before the wife of the best friend says, "Hey, your ensign, this guy, this Iago, he's trying to trick you. He's trying to deceive you. He's trying to destroy your life, your family. He's lying. It's not true." Iago finds this out about his wife, being a snitch, a rat, against him. He kills her, and Othello and all this can't stand it, so he ends up killing himself. And this is all happening before he can find out that his wife was actually innocent. So it's a tragic, tragic story. You've got comedy in Shakespeare. You've got The Twelfth Night, where a pending disaster, much like here, the story in Esther, a pending disaster is averted, and boom, everything is okay. People live happily ever after. You kind of long for a reversal in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, right? Jonah's there at the end, and all of these things are happening. You see a reversal in chapter 3, but then you wait for it in Jonah's life, and Jonah's just like fuming, mad, pouting, you know, like the angry child in the sandbox because he won't get his way. And it doesn't happen. So some stories, you're looking for a reversal. You're looking for a change. The story of Oedipus, he tries to prove the oracle of Delphi wrong, and in going out to prove the oracle wrong, he ends up doing what the oracle said he was going to do. So a complete turn of events. Now, a lot of these stories are not necessarily happy or necessarily hopeful, but we're going to have that in Esther. We're going to see hopefulness. We're going to see happiness. We're going to see joy in the lives of God's people. There is death and there is tension, but in this reversal of fortune, this dramatic reversal of fortune, you have the happy ending that you've been wanting. Happy for some, but unhappy for others. Depends on whose side you're on, right? You know, the Red Sox and the Yankees play. The Red Sox win, some are happy, some are unhappy. The Yankees win, some are happy, some are unhappy. Depends on whose side, which side you're rooting. We do see God's people blessed. We see them triumph, living in victory over their enemies. So if you're rooting for God, then you're on the right team. You're rooting for the right people. But there's a lot left undone. And getting to this point, it's a difficult thing to get to this point because of all the death, of all the destruction, of all the slaughter, the hundreds and thousands of lives that are taken here. It makes you think, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why are we celebrating death? Well, we'll dig into that a little bit. But we're going to look at the reversal in three points. We've got destruction, a petition, and a celebration. You have the destruction of the enemies of the Jews. You have a petition, another petition from Esther, another request. And then we have another celebration amongst the Jewish people. So, to begin with then, the destruction. Like Shakespeare's works, like I said, depending on whose side you're on in the story, whether it's a tragedy or a comedy depends on your perspective. In this case, if you're a fan of Haman, the Agagite, you're in for a long day. You're in for a sad ending to a sad story. It is a tragedy. All of his wealth, all of his work, all that he fixed and set up in his life to be, climbing that corporate ladder, being second in command to none other than the king, has come to nothing. He's dead and he's gone. But for Esther and for Mordecai and the Jews, disaster has been averted. It's been changed to gladness. It's been changed to joy. God has intervened dramatically in the lives of his people, and look at what he's done. Again, this is not comedy as in funny in the ha-ha sense. It's comedy in the sense that it is a happy ending, especially in light of the fears that they had that they were going to be destroyed in the first place. Bumper sticker theology or bumper sticker philosophies are sometimes very interesting. One of my favorite things to do is to look at bumper stickers. I think I've mentioned this probably multiple times before from this pulpit. And how people put bumper stickers because they're trying to make a point about the way they live, about their lives. You know, you've got the one of them that's, well, I don't want to get into all the details of all these bumper stickers, but one of them specifically says that he who dies with the most toys wins. I've seen it. You see it on occasion. Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps one of you has it on your car. Maybe, maybe not. I pass no judgments. But there is a response bumper sticker. It says, he who dies of the most toys dies. Haman is an example of that. All the wealth, all the things he built up, all that he had, all that he had been hoping for and rooting for, as soon as he was dead, it was gone. It was done. No more. What does he take with him? He takes nothing. Job says, "Naked I come in, naked I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All of the toys, all of the wealth, all of the family gives way only to pain and to suffering and to death for Haman. So it speaks to us of where we place our values, of where we place our hopes. Of, you know, I was just talking, my mother turned 75 2 days ago, and I called her the other day to say happy birthday and check in and see how she's doing. And she was talking about how as you get older, things change in life. And she's got a really close friend who's in her 80s. She had a daughter. She recently went through a divorce. And up until, you know, before the divorce, they had money. They had enjoyment in life. Everything was great. They would travel. They could still do things. But my mom made the point. She says, all the money in the world doesn't necessarily fix your problems. Doesn't necessarily keep you from a difficult marriage or from strained relationships with your children. All the money in the world isn't necessarily going to make everything great. And a lot of people think, you know, if I have money, if I just have this, or that Rockefeller quote, how much is enough? Just a little more. If I can have just a little more, then I'll be happy. If I can have just a little more, then I'll be set. The problem is when we get just a little bit more, we spend that a little bit more than what we've actually just earned. So we keep ourselves in this hole, in this cycle, and it's just this never-ending dilemma if we're not careful. Why do you live? What do you pursue in your life? What is important to you? What do you seek out? Where do you have your hopes and your dreams? For Haman, it was all in his position. It was all in, you know, getting as close to kingship as he could, if not actually taking the throne himself. The day of decision has come for the Jews or for their enemies, the 13th day of Adar, which had been mentioned long before, earlier in the book. Now these two competing decrees meet face to face. Remember, the king said, I can't undo an undoable decree. All I can do is give you the opportunity to try and see what you can come up with to maybe fix it. So they create another decree. Well, this decree says the Jews should be destroyed. This decree says the Jews can defend themselves. Let them, you know, let's get ready to rumble. Now let the two decrees fight and see who wins. And the writer is not much for suspense here. He tells us pretty quickly what happens. In the ESV here, it says simply, the reverse occurred. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. You see different translations of this and different interpretations, different translations. One says it was turned to the contrary. Another says the tables were turned. Another says the opposite occurred. So different translations, but the same idea, which is good things for the Jews, good things for the people of God, but bad things for their enemies. I had one of my favorite t-shirts. I was such a cheesy Christian when I was a new believer. And I loved wearing these t-shirts with all these different, you know, symbols and signs and things like that. I look back now and I'm very embarrassed and I would never wear them again. But one of the ones that was my favorite says on the front, you know what happens to people who don't believe in God? And then on the back it said, bad things, man, bad things. Well, here are the bad things that are beginning to happen to the enemies of God, to Haman, and to all of his followers. Bad things have come because they have not feared the true and the living God. The writer wants us to focus on this reversal, on what has happened in the fortunes of the Jewish people. The ones who formerly had no power, now they have all the power in the world. Relatively speaking. Of course, their power is not sovereign. They are not God, but they are blessed by God. And the ones who did have the power are now left to have a direct confrontation with the sword. Those who once were ready to wield the sword and cut down others are now going to have the sword turned against them, and they will be cut down themselves. So a day of destruction has become, for the people of God, a day of victory. And it says that nobody could withstand the Jews. For the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And those in the quarters of power gave help to the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. So we have a new motivation here that comes from those who are the enemies of the people of God. Once they were enemies because they had the power, they thought, well, we're going to destroy them. Now they see that the tables have turned. The power is no longer in their hands, but the power now is in the hands of the people, of the Jewish people. And so suddenly they became best friends. Now, it's like no atheists in foxholes. Well, no enemies when you know that you're about to be defeated. Oops, suddenly we're great friends. Here, let me help you. Let me see what I can do. Politics at its best, or worst, perhaps. Motivation by fear. Fear, and I think this is fear in the negative sense. I don't think this is fear in the positive sense. And what do I mean by that? There are times in Scripture where fear is referred to as something positive. Like a holy reverence, an obedience, motivated by a love for God. That's a good type of fear. The negative type of fear is a fear that's motivated by the threat of destruction or judgment, or somehow you're going to, there's no way to win. It's just expecting the worst. And so rather than fighting that or just sitting and waiting to expect the worst, why not throw your lot in with the other team? Why not turn that Red Sox cap around and make it a Yankees cap or something like that? You might as well live and let live. You might as well join the other side if at least it means you're going to save your life. Fear is a tricky thing in Scripture. There are times when fear is used positively. There are times when fear is used negatively. There's a commentator who wants to argue that in chapter 9 here that fear is the fear of Mordecai, for example, in chapter 3. You've got fear of the Jews, fear of Mordecai, that it's a positive thing in the sense of the fear of Isaac in Genesis 31. The fear of Isaac is a euphemism for God. Fear could almost be capital F, fear of Isaac. The fear meaning he who reverences and honors God. So he wants to see here the fear of Mordecai perhaps being an insinuation or a subtle reference that here is God. But I don't see that happening here. You've got fear of the Jews. You've got fear of Mordecai and the power that he has. And it's all speaking in earthly and in political tones. And so what we have here is not a holy reverence of God, I don't think. I think you have a terror. I think you have people who are, pardon the little crassness, but they're covering their butts because they want to live. They're worried about their flesh and bone, their very lives. So they said, you know, we're going to do what we have to do to survive. They're not becoming converts. They're becoming, well, not long-term converts, but temporary, I think. Fear is not a good motivation for faith. Fear of judgment is just, eventually it's going to wipe you out. Fear of destruction, fear of this. Am I doing enough? A lot of Christians will live like that, you know. People want to live, sometimes they want to live a life of faith or belief based on fear. Are they keeping enough laws? Are they doing enough things? Are they obeying enough? Are they going to get to heaven? And then you say, well, have I done enough? Have my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds? You know, what is your hope? What is your motivation? If it's in yourself, if it's in what you've done, then you will never have any hope, any confidence, any certainty that your eternal future is secure. Your hope, the foundation of your faith, is to be in Christ, ultimately, who has won the victory already for you. So your hope then is not in yourself, it's in Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished at the cross for your sakes and for mine as well. We're not here simply to make practical decisions. We're here to make eternal decisions. Not pragmatics, but eternal matters of faith and salvation. So to fear Mordecai is not necessarily the godly thing to do. It's simply the smart thing to do. He's the one in power now. I want to live. I'm going to watch out for him. Of course, Mordecai is not a vindictive fellow like Haman was, but it's still a good thing, humanly speaking, to be on the good side of those in authority over you if it is helpful to be so. It says, Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so we see that fulfilled in the life of Mordecai. This man humbly submitted himself to the law of God, to the fear of God, to his calling, and now he is receiving blessing. And there is peace in one sense, but there's also animosity. There is anger. There is resentment in another. Peace, that God is in control, but also anger against his enemies and the fact that judgment has yet to be carried out. And so it says in verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. It says 500 were killed in Susa all by itself in that first day. That's a bloody mess. Literally a bloody mess. 500 dead in one city. Not to mention the 75,000 that are about to be named. And there's a special note here showing us the death of Haman's sons. It was requested first that they be killed and then that they be hanged. And so you've got a list here. Each individual name is listed in Acts, in Esther chapter 9. And it bears reminding here that this is not a mindless massacre. This is not just Jewish people going out, you know, running down the streets, closing their eyes and swinging the sword, and whoever dies, dies. That's nothing like that at all. There is intention here. There is a carrying out, which we've talked before, upon the descendants of the Amalekites, the descendants of Agag. There is a holy war that's being carried out here in Esther. It was their enemies. How many times here does it say in chapter 9? I haven't even counted up, but they went after their enemies, specifically those who opposed them, those who hated them, those who were against them. And there's a limit. It's not hundreds of thousands. It's not millions. It's a few hundred here and then thousands over here. There was a direct reason for this. It's the continuation of the holy war against the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites. Haman was referenced. We're reminded of his heritage. The Amalekites, when the Israel fought against Amalek, they were to fight until they were destroyed. King Saul did not finish what he was called to finish. Back in the book of Samuel, I can't remember if it was 1 or 2 Samuel. It was 1 Samuel because he's dead by 2. So back in 1 Samuel, Saul had a mandate from heaven to destroy these people. He didn't. And what King Saul didn't finish, it was now Mordecai's chance to do as far as Haman. Here, at least Haman and his family are concerned. The importance of the destruction of Haman's house shows, it's really pointing out the names, and the fact that each name of each son is pointed out is intentional. And then at the very end, in verse 10, what does it say about the plunder? They laid no hands on the plunder. In 1 Samuel, what did Saul do? He let the king live, and he took the plunder. He was to destroy them all and take no plunder. It was to be a complete destruction. Well, here they're carrying out what Saul failed to do. They're killing the people, and they're not touching the plunder. In a holy war, why is this the case? Because the plunder belongs to God. I can't remember the term for it. There's a specific term. It's just left my head. But three times, at least, it mentions they did not touch the plunder. It belongs to God. So the importance of that would not have been lost on the audience, either writing, reading, or hearing this. They laid no hand on the plunder. And then verse 11 leads us to the next point about the petition. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa was reported to the king. And he said to Esther, you wonder, the way it reads, is the king enjoying this in some way? Look at what you've done. What else can I do for you? Can we have more bloodshed? Can we have more destruction? No, let's see what else you need. What can I do for you? Or maybe he's motivated by fear. Maybe he really sees something that has been changed. Like, wow, these Jewish people, you don't mess with them. You don't trifle with them. I mean, Haman's sons were hanged. They were displayed some way in their death. The king seemed almost to be enjoying it, or if not enjoying it, at least impressed by what they had done. So he says to Esther, and it's again this language from before, What is your petition? It shall be granted. What is your request? He doesn't say, here, up to half the kingdom. Maybe he's afraid now that she might take him up on it and he'll have to give her half the kingdom. But he says, what is your request? It shall be done. It shall be fulfilled. He didn't even wait to hear anything from Esther. He made an offer to her unsolicited, which is, you know, really unprecedented. The king, you know, sits in his palace and he waits for people to come to him. Rarely to see if ever has he gone out and said, hey, what can I do for you? Although he did that with Mordecai when he found out Mordecai was not rewarded for saving his life. And now he's doing it here for Esther. Esther's petition speaks to us of the significance of the day that the Jews just had in Persia. Now again here, why is this not a mindless massacre, a mindless destruction of thousands upon thousands of people? Because Esther says, can we please have one more day? She doesn't ask for another week. She doesn't ask for another month. She doesn't ask just for permission to go and rout the streets and again swing swords, shoot arrows. She says, one more day. Can we have another day? If it please the king, let the Jews be allowed tomorrow in Susa to do according to today's edict, and let Haman's 10 sons, there it is, be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. Esther speaks. The king listens. And it's not a vindictive and a heartless act to take pleasure in death and bloodshed. It is simply a request for more time to undertake the holy war against the enemies of God. And again, that idea of holy war is strengthened by the fact that three times it says they touched none of the plunder. They took none of it. They left it alone. As far as the king was concerned, they could have all of it, but they touched none of it. Again, just as Saul's failure to completely destroy his enemies was reversed by Mordecai, his failure, this is pointed out by a commentator, he says, the failure to destroy the plunder is reversed by the Jews. So what Saul and his people did not accomplish is now accomplished by Mordecai and his people. Saul took the plunder when he should not have, but here the Jews leave the plunder even when they were permitted to take it because they understood it didn't belong to them, it belonged to the Lord. And the hanging of Haman's sons, that seems like overkill, that also supports the holy war idea. Because in holy war, you display the enemies of God in order to make a point. It's common only to kill them, but to hang them as a sign of their being under the curse of God. Think of Joshua chapter 8 and Joshua chapter 10. Don't mess with God. Now, that's not a really popular way to look at this in a modern politically correct society. But the fact is, don't mess with God. The display may also have had the effect of dishonoring Haman's name. Look at Haman, look at his sons, all hanging, all cursed by their display and death. It was also a warning to their enemies. Scarecrows are sort of put up to warn birds, stay out of these fields, and they put scarecrows up so that, you know, you can the birds will see and they're afraid. They see people there, they think, well, I don't want to go in there, I don't want to get damaged, I don't want to get hurt. The warning, the setting up of these men, of these dead men in front of their enemies, reminds them quite graphically, and this is graphic, there's no getting around that, it's a bloody graphic mess. That to fight against God and against his people is going to be a lost cause. Now, on this side of eternity on earth, battles may be won and lost by both sides, but the victory in eternity future has been won, has been decreed, and we're just waiting for it. We're just waiting for the end, in one sense. Finally, then, there is the celebration, our third point. Starting back in the mid-80s, I think it began with the Giants in the Super Bowl. After a big sports victory, there's a big Gatorade bath. You dump it over the coach. You dump it over team members, you know, someone who's done well. And Then probably sometime soon after that, maybe it was just within a few years, they started saying, what are you going to do now? Well, I'm going to Disneyland. I'm going to celebrate. What a great day. What a great victory for us, for our team. Well, there was no Gatorade in the ancient Near East. There was no Disney World. But victors in time of war knew how to celebrate, to be certain. After an extra day of fighting, their enemies, the total number of those killed is listed at 75,000. And look at that, it's sandwiched. 75,000 is sandwiched between, it says, enemies, 75,000 who hated them. Enemies who hated them. Those are the only people they went after. They're enemies. They're sworn ancient enemies. It shows us the antagonism, the hatred that the Jews faced in Persia. It wasn't everybody who was against them, but there were a lot. And then it shows us a reason for the celebration that followed. Haman had intended to destroy the people of God. Haman had intended to destroy far more than 75,000. But God prevented that. God preserved his people. You know, somebody might say, well, this is terrible. Why would God do this? Well, look at what he prevented. Haman's decree, Haman's destruction of even more people. God intervened. God took care of his people. And now the Jews are going to receive rest from their enemies. And we need to, as Christians, as Elder Fisher mentioned during prayer, we still maintain a relative freedom to worship as God, we believe God has called us to in this nation. We maintain a freedom to live and to act and believe according to the dictates of Scripture. There are signs of chinks in that armor, even as far as our Constitution is concerned. And certainly the people of God throughout different parts of the world, throughout the Middle East, parts of Africa, the Koreas, China, terrorist groups destroying the people of God who submit to Christ. And how many of these stories are not coming to light because of social media? It's amazing. A lot of times we don't worry about issues if they don't affect us directly. And then when they do affect us directly, like, you know, we mentioned prayer for the abortion and these, you know, think of these Planned Parenthood videos. Some of this stuff, I had a really interesting conversation with a cousin of mine, and it's just amazing how you want to gloss over the reality of what's punching you right in the face. You don't want to admit it, but it's there. So sometimes even, you know, we don't think about issues unless they affect us directly. And sometimes those issues that affect us directly, we try to push them even further away. We don't want them to affect us. We don't want them to touch us. We want to ignore them. We think if we ignore the problem, it's going to go away. Don't ignore the problem. Whatever it is, whatever the ills and evils of society thrust upon us, whatever the temptations and the deceits of Satan that he tries to push upon us are, don't push them away and think that, you know, the scripture says, resist the devil. Resist and flee to Christ. Only in Christ can you resist him fully. Only in Christ will you look at evil head on, stare it straight in the face, and not worry about political correctness, but you'll stand up for truth. And maybe, just maybe, God will bless you in that. God will sustain you in your faithfulness, not in your pride. You know, there are some people in certain places, they think, well, you know, they want to push the gospel in a way that's frankly inappropriate. And then somebody tells them to stop, and they don't. And then they get fired. And then they say, well, I was fired for being, you know, you weren't fired for your faith. You were fired for being a jerk. Don't be a jerk. Be a humble, a gentle, a patient, a godly, and obedient believer in Christ. Gently lead others. Gently persuade. Be humble. Be meek. But be a man or a woman or a child of integrity. Be a man or a woman or a child of conviction, of power, knowing that your power comes not from yourself, but your power comes from Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who is within you. Our ultimate hope is not to fight these battles with weapons of earth. The powers and principalities of this world, we can only fight with weapons from heaven. Christ is our chief, our commander-in-chief, our leader, our director, our CEO. But even that, we're not hoping simply in an earthly redemption and just finding peace and freedom here on earth. We're ultimately looking with our eyes to glory, with our eyes looking to heaven, to eternity. And in Christ, we have peace, we have tranquility, we have gentleness, we have gladness, we have conviction and certainty of our salvation, but still Satan is not going to stop. Satan's going to keep trying to itch his way in there. He's going to try to get a foothold into our lives. Resist the devil, brothers and sisters. Resist him. Your hope is not in earth. Your hope is not in your possessions. Even a cursory reading of Scripture should show you that if your hope is in your possessions, you're of all the people to be the most pitied. I just read through Ecclesiastes. It's like, wow, it's like, you know, there it is. All this stuff that you do for all of your life to gain all these things, and look what happens, is given to somebody else. It's a vapor. It doesn't mean anything, he says. You don't live for things on earth. And what does the writer of the Ecclesiastes say at the very end? This is the sum of the matter. I leave you with this. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear the Lord. Reverence him, bow before him, worship him, honor him, glorify him. Keep his commandments. How do we find that hope and that grace and that strength? Well, we go to Christ, the one who has kept the commandments of God perfectly for us, in whom we have refuge, in whom we have salvation, in whom we have strength and grace and certainty of the promise of eternal life. Only in Christ do we have that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, life is hard, life is difficult, life is, boy, the adjectives could go on, but life is also filled with hope in Christ for your people. Be pleased to bless us with a deeper understanding of the gospel of Christ as we live out the Christian life in this world, as we seek to live not according to what the world says or expects, but with humility, with meekness, with gentleness, proclaiming and bearing the torch of truth in all that we do. Strengthen us to walk in faithfulness and with integrity and with humility in every moment in which we draw breath. Give us the grace to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Help us, as the writer to the Colossians said, to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Because our glory, our Christ, is our ultimate hope. We praise you, we bless you, we thank you in his name. And pray your peace to continue upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.